We read the Word of God from Psalm 107. We read the first 22 verses. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, and for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of the Lord, contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for the wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It's on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with this Lord's Day, we enter into the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it is crucial for the proper treatment of the third section that we understand the idea of the third section and its relationship to the first two sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. You must remember, first of all, that the Heidelberg Catechism treats all of the doctrine of the Sacred Scripture in its subjective application to the child of God, that is, in relationship to the comfort that that doctrine gives to the child of God. In that sense, the Heidelberg Catechism is different from the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession is a systematic creed. And so it treats all of the doctrine of the Sacred Scripture in its logical order, beginning with the reality of the knowledge of God in sacred scripture, and moving on to the doctrine of God and then of man and creation and the fall and Christ and salvation and the church, and finally the doctrine of the last things. But when you take the subjective approach of the catechism, you naturally arrive at the order of our sin and misery, our redemption and deliverance, and the life of gratitude. And here, in the third section, we come to that third part, the life of gratitude. And I say it is absolutely necessary that you understand the relationship between that life of gratitude and the two other sections, that is, of our misery and of our deliverance. When we come to this third section, if I may put it that way, there is not a shift now in emphasis. That's how many look at it. In the first two sections, we come to the doctrinal part. We talk about what God does. Many are bored by that. They want to get to the third part because they say, now we can come to what man does. That is a corruption of the harmony of the Heidelberg Catechism. There is no shift in emphasis. In the third section, we do not come now to what man does. There is harmony between those three sections. And in this third section, then we do not have a disjunction. That God now has done His part. He has saved us from our misery. He has given us some grace. And now man must fulfill his part. That misunderstanding, and I say corruption, of the harmony of the Heidelberg Catechism comes out in the kind of preaching that leaves the impression, if it does not explicitly state, that God, by His grace, as it were, creates an independent creature. Man, they will say, in his misery, of course, is bound in iron and wool. God, by His grace, now has created a kind of independent creature. Man of himself. Of course, by the grace of God, they'll hastily add, man by himself, though, now can do good works. And I say, there's an analogy that can be used to illustrate the truth versus the lie in this matter. That's the issue. It's truth versus lie. If you have in this section now, man an independent creature, man of himself, of course by the grace of God, doing his part for his salvation, you have a lie. You have corrupted not only the truth of Christ, but the truth of man. And of man's obedience even. And I say there's an analogy that you can use to illustrate the truth versus the lie in this matter. If you can imagine a set of railroad tracks with two rails on it, the lie with regard to the third section of the catechism, the lie is this, that one of those rails is God's gifts and Christ's merits. That's one of the rails. And the other rail is man's obedience, of course, by God's grace. That's the two rails. And that railroad track leads to heaven. And on those two rails, then, the believer rides to heaven. On God's gifts and Christ's merits and His obedience. That's the two rails. I say that's the lie. That's a blatant falsehood. That man rides his obedience to heaven. Man, by what he does, by the grace of God, of course. Man, by what he does, in that understanding contributes to his own salvation. You never have to use the word merit. You never have to use the word condition. But if you teach that those two rails are God's gifts and Christ's merits and man's obedience, man is riding his obedience to heaven. And I say that's a corruption of the Reformed truth and of the relationship between the third section and the other two. What is the relationship then? Go back to that analogy. There are two rails on that railroad track that goes to heaven, and they're both Christ. They're both Christ and his perfect obedience and his atoning death. They're Christ himself in all his blessedness and all his glory and all his grace. And the believer in Jesus Christ by faith rides that rail to heaven. There's no possibility of any derailment. If your obedience is one of the rails, if you don't obey, you derail. Your train track falls apart. You're not going to go to heaven. But both rails are Christ. And you are in Christ by faith. There is no derailment. You're going to go to heaven. And then you say to me, Reverend, you take God's people to heaven in a Pullman car. You put them in a limousine and drive them to heaven. There's no fighting. There's no warfare. Then I say this, the railroad runs through the valley of the shadow of death. It runs through the valley of the shadow of death where you are faced with a great fight of afflictions and warfare and trial and sorrow. But you are in Christ as you go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's the relationship between the first two sections and the third. It's very simply stated. It is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And because God works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the relationship. The relationship, stated in terms of the covenant that God makes with us, because that's what we're ultimately talking about, the covenant, the relationship is this. Whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts. There are two parts in the covenant, that's true. Not two parties, there's two parts. God, the promising God, realizes his promise in your heart and your life. He does that sovereignly, efficaciously, irresistibly, without any of your works or my works. He realizes his promise in you. And because God realizes his promise in you, you also cleave to him. Your cleaving to him, your love of him, is the consequence of God working out, God fulfilling, God establishing his covenant promise in your heart and your life. And so, we must thank God, even that we can thank God. And so let's look at this Lord's Day with that in mind. Renewed unto gratitude. Let's notice, first of all, the must of good works. Notice, secondly, the purpose of good works. And notice, finally, the fruits of good works. You have to understand the catechism's question about the must of good works. That's how the Lord's Day began. Why must we still do good works? You must understand that question because it comes very nearly to the heart of understanding the truth of the believer's conversion. Why must the believer still do good works? You could understand that as a mocking objection to the doctrine that we are saved by grace alone. The catechism states that doctrine. We are saved by Christ alone without any of our works. And then some objector to that might say mockingly, well then why must you still do good works? Why don't you just sin that grace may abound? Why don't you just do evil that good may come? And so that mocking objection, well, why must you do good works, is really a just disparagement of grace. Whenever you hear a disparagement of God's grace, your ears better be tingling. Whenever you hear someone disparage the grace of God that regenerates you, the grace of God that forgives your sin, disparage that by calling it automatic grace, or disparage it in the sermon, your ears better be tingling. And that disparagement of grace may not make you or I back off the truth of our grace's salvation one iota. In fact, it ought to make you double down on it. If somebody comes to you and says to you, well, if you're all saved by grace, why must you still do good works? Why don't you sin that grace may abound? Then you double down and you say, I am saved only by grace, only on the basis of Christ's merits, without any works of my own. Delivered from my misery, justified, sanctified, saved, without any works. And so that mocking and disparagement of God's grace is not the idea of that question. Why must you still do good works? And neither is the idea of that question, why must you still do good works, to be understood in light of question and answer 87. Question and answer 87 is a chilling, a spine-tingling warning to all and sundry, whoever is not converted, whoever lives in his sin of theft and adultery and murder and lying and deceit, he cannot be saved. And so, now I say so, the question, why must you do good works, is preached in light of that. And the impression is very definitely left if it is not explicitly stated that the must of good works is this, so I don't go to hell. That's not the idea of the must of good works. That kind of preaching about the must of good works, it's really an evil kind of preaching, because it uses the fire of hell to spur on the child of God to good works. But that's not why I do good works. It's true, if you don't do good works and you're unconverted, you're going to go to hell. That's true, all right. No unconverted person goes to heaven, but that's not why we must do good works. Really, too, if that's the idea of why we must do good works so that I don't go to hell, doesn't that really imply that my works save me? My works keep me out of hell. Doesn't that leave Christ then, but no Savior at all? When Christ comes to you, He finds you as a sinner. And when Christ comes to you and He finds you as a sinner and He takes up His abode in you, then if after that you still have to do good works in order to be saved, Christ is not a Savior at all. He didn't save you from anything. He left you really fundamentally in the same position in which He found you, a sinner. A sinner has to do something to be saved. And besides, that idea that you do good works, keep yourself out of hell, really corrupts the whole idea of your and my obedience. Then all our life is lived out of fear of damnation. And that's nothing good at all. Belgic Confession teaches us that. Anything done out of self-love, anything done out of fear of damnation, anything done in order to gain with God is wicked. And so that's not the idea of the must of the catechism either. I must do good works to keep myself out of hell, and I must do good works in the end ultimately because my good works are a second rail alongside Christ and His obedience that I ride to heaven. What then is the idea of that must? That can be very simply illustrated. Why must a fish swim? And you will say to me, because it's a fish. And that's the way that God made it. And I ask you, why must a man breathe air? And you will say, because God made man an air-breathing creature. And so I say to you, why must a Christian do good works? Because that is who God made him. That's the answer of the catechism. Why must a fish swim? Because God made it a fish. Why must a man breathe air? Because God made him an air-breathing creature. Why must a believer do good works? Because that's who God made him. Look it. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. You see? Don't you see that? Why must you do good works? Because you have been renewed after the image of God in Christ Jesus. And what is the image of God in Christ Jesus? The image of God in Christ Jesus is righteousness and holiness and the true knowledge of God. He has made you a new creature. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. And to understand that, you have to understand what our misery is. Why is this renewal so essential? Well, that's your misery. Is your misery merely this, that you are guilty and you're worthy to go to hell? Is that the heart of your misery? No, it isn't. That's part of your misery, but that's not the heart of it. The heart of your misery and my misery, according to the catechism, is that we are by nature those who hate God and our neighbor. That's who we are. That's who we became in Adam. As a consequence of our guilt in Adam, we are totally corrupt. We are corrupt in our whole nature. We are incapable of doing any good and we are inclined to all wickedness. That is who we are in the very depth of our being by nature. That's our misery. Poison of asps is under our tongue. We trample underfoot the covenant of God. We are separated from God. We lost His image. We took on the image of the devil. You ought to talk about man's misery. Man's misery is this. He looks like his father, the devil. In his whole nature, he's like his father, the devil. That's his misery. We seek our own destruction by nature. And so then I ask, what then is the essence of your salvation? Is the essence of your salvation this? That you get to go to heaven and participate in an external glory? I think that's what many people think heaven is. They're going to go to heaven like this, okay? And they're going to participate in an external glory. Like on the earth, you go to the Grand Canyon and you participate in the external glory of that scene. And they think heaven's that way. But what is heaven? Heaven, of course, is a new heaven and new earth. So heaven is glory in itself. But for you and for me, what is heaven? Heaven is the glory of God revealed in us. That's what heaven is. That we are as those who are by nature in the image of the devil, who lie in sin and under the curse, who trample underfoot God's covenant and seek our own destruction, that we are transformed in our nature from glory to glory, so that we look like God. So that we look like God after a creaturely manner. So that we are like God, and as those being like God, we fellowship with God, and we enjoy friendship with God, and we live before the face of God, and we walk in all the ways of God. That being the children of the devil, so that with our mind and our heart and our soul and our will, we are bound under sin. Now, we are transformed in our inner man, made children of the light. In our mind, and in our heart, and in our soul, and with our will. Heaven is to be made like God, so that we take His image. And in that image, we are transformed from glory to glory, so that we know God, even as we are known. We love Him as He loved us. It is to love and to serve and to praise and to glorify the living God. That's heaven. Heaven is to consecrate ourselves to God as His priests. Heaven is to glorify God with our mouth and with our mind as His prophets. Heaven is to reign with Jesus Christ over all things as kings. Is that not what John says? Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Is that not what Paul says? Behold, all things are become new, and we are His workmanship. And again, with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory. Isn't that what Christ said? And this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's the renewal that the Catechism is talking about. It is the beginning of heaven in your and my hearts. It is a renewal of us in the image of Jesus Christ. It is the making of us new creatures, so that Jesus Christ both justifies us and He sanctifies us. By the deliverance that we have in Christ Jesus, we are both declared free from the guilt of our sins and perfectly righteous, and we are transformed. I can put that another way. Why must you do good works? Because God realized His covenant promise to you. That's why. God realized His covenant promise to you. He did His part, you know. He's a faithful God. That's too the difference between truth and lie. You know what the lie says? The lie says this: God's covenant promise is fulfilled in the lives of God's people in the way of their covenantal loyalty and obedience. That's the lie. I'll say it again. The lie says God's covenant promise is realized in the lives of God's people in the way of their covenantal loyalty and obedience. I don't have to use the word condition. You could say that. God's covenant promise is conditioned on the obedience and covenantal loyalty of the people of God. You could say that. And if I said to you, that's the lie, you'd all nod your head and say, yep, that's the lie. Because we all know you can't use conditions. But if I say to you, God's covenant promise is realized in the lives of God's people in the way of their covenantal loyalty and obedience, how many of you would call me up after the service? How many of the elders wouldn't shake my hand? How many of you would file protest and say, Reverend, you're dead wrong? But I would be. I'd be dead wrong. Covenantal promise of God is not realized in the lives of God's people in the way of their covenantal loyalty and obedience. This is the truth. The covenantal loyalty and obedience of the people of God is the fruit of God's gracious realization of His covenant promise in their life. Do you see the difference? Any covenantal loyalty and obedience that you or I have is a fruit. A fruit and only a fruit of the gracious and sovereign realization by the sovereign and gracious God of His covenant promise in your heart, in your life. And let me explain that. That means that the must of the law, you must do good works. That's what the law says, right? You must keep me. And the may of good works, that is your right to serve God. You may serve God. Not everybody may serve God. You may. You're His people. And the can, that is you have the ability to do good works. And the will, you want to. Are all one. That's the realization of the covenant promise in your heart and your life. When God says to you, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, that culminates in the heart and life of the child of God. When God makes the can and the must and the may and the will of the law all one. Is that not what God said? I will make a new covenant. And what is that new covenant? I will write my law on their inward parts. That's saying that the covenantal loyalty and obedience of the children of God is the fruit of the gracious realization of God's covenant promise with them. That's saying that the can and the must and the may and the will of the law are all one. Now, first of all, the must of the law. That's always the word of God to man. You must keep my law. You must love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. That was the obligation of God to Adam. That's what Adam didn't do. And that's that same obligation comes to every sinner. Every man, woman, and child is under that obligation of the law. You must love God. That's why that obligation reveals man's misery. He must love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And his misery then is that in his nature, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, he's utterly corrupt. And yet that demand of the law stands. You must love the Lord your God. And that obligation stands for the redeemed, delivered, and renewed believer. God never gives up his demand. You must love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, why doesn't that kill you? Because Christ fulfilled that. He kept the must of the law. He imputes that to you. So that as far as the law is concerned, and as far as God is concerned, you have kept it perfectly. And yet the obligation remains. Love God. And indeed, it's only the believer who can stand before that and in principle keep it. Because he does not stand before that as that by which he will achieve his salvation. He stands before that in its true import, which is to keep that in love for God. The must of the law. You must love God. And the privilege, or the may, of the law. Whereas the must of the law comes to all men and binds all men. The may of the law is not universal. The may of the law does not hold for the unregenerated, unbelieving person. They do not have the right to serve God. They're guilty. They may not serve him. They may only serve the devil, and they may only serve sin because they're guilty. For the believer, redeemed and now renewed, he may serve God. It's his highest privilege to serve the living God. That service of the living God is his delight. Go back to that analogy of the fish. I can ask you, why must a fish swim? And you say to me, because it's a fish. And some little boy may look at that fish in the fish tank and he say, that fish is trapped. That poor fish, he can't get out of the water. He can't go wherever he wants. And that little boy nuts that fish and he throws that fish on the ground. He says, see, the fish is free now. No, it isn't. The fish is going to die. Its delight was to swim in that water, even though that water, you might say, constricted that fish. That was its delight. So for the believer, his delight, his may, his privilege is the service of the living God. That's his water that he swims in. The sinner forfeited that right forever. The believer has that right restored to him in Jesus Christ. He must do good works. Love the Lord thy God. He may do good works. And also he's able. The believer is principally able to do good works. If the image of God means anything in the believer, it means that. It's righteousness, holiness, and the true knowledge of God. The sinner by nature is utterly unable to do any good. He can do nothing but sin. Not in Christ for the believer. He is principally able. So that the must of the law, you must love the Lord. You may love the Lord. You can love the Lord. And you will. The will of good works is there too. The natural man hates the good. And he will not. He cannot either. He cannot do the good. He will not do the good. He cannot even will the good. The Christian's a very different thing. His will renewed. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. So that the must and the may and the can and the will of the law are all made one in the believer in Christ. And I note I never said perfectly. Not in this life. Our salvation, in the sense of being brought into the fellowship and friendship of God, in the sense of having that promise of God fulfilled in us so that He writes His law in our inward parts, that promise that the must and the may and the can and the will of the law are all made one in us, in the inward man, that's always in principle. Principle, really, put it negatively, is you'll never do that perfectly. That's not saying you never do it. It's you never do it perfectly. That's why you can never, ever hinge or base your salvation or any blessing of God on that doing. Of course you do. But you can't rest anything on that. You don't do it perfectly. We never attain in this life the perfection that we seek. And so it's absolutely inevitable that the Christian redeemed and delivered and renewed will fight sin. He'll fight sin within and he'll fight sin without. He will love his God and he'll love his neighbor. Good works are not the condition of our salvation. They're not... They don't contribute to our salvation. They don't aid in our salvation. They are not for the realization of God's covenant promise. They are the inevitable fruit. The inevitable and infallible fruit of God's gracious realization of His promise in our hearts and our lives. And because that's the case, then those works also serve God's purpose for them. The Catechism states a purpose for good works, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. I say that phrase there, which appears in two parts, really means one thing. It means so that the whole of our life of gratitude may be to the glory of God. The sole purpose of God in His salvation of the sinner, both His redemption of the sinner and His renewal of the sinner, is that the salvation of the sinner from beginning to end serve the purpose of the glory of God and His grace. You see, if your works are not fruits and only fruits, if your works contribute in some way to your salvation, if your works are one of the rails that you ride to heaven on that track that goes to heaven, if your works are the way in which God realizes His covenant promise, they cannot be for the glory of God. Then God is robbed of His glory. And then it's really, in the end, all glory to the sinner. You can cover that by grace all you want. Of course it's by grace, beloved. Of course it's by grace, beloved. Of course it's by grace, beloved. But that's only a cover. That's a very thin veneer that hides the nasty truth that man has contributed, and therefore man achieves glory for his own salvation. The sole purpose of God for His redemption and His renewal of the sinner, for the realization of His covenant promise in the heart and life of that sinner, is the glory of His own name and grace. And you say, well, what about the fact that the Catechism seems to put other purposes in there? Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. That's a very weak connection also. And the Catechism is indicating there that that is not in the end the purpose, that's fruits of our good works. Fruits, first of all, for the Christian, and fruit, second of all, for the neighbor that the Christian comes into contact. The glory of God is his sole purpose. That's the sole purpose for all the works of God's hands. When God made all things in beginning by the word of his power, he did that for the glory of his own name. And that's the purpose also of God's works of redemption. When that whole creation fell in sin and lies under the curse, and by the wonder of God's grace, he's going to renew it and lift it up, and make all things new. That's for the glory of his name. Isn't that the testimony of the entire scripture? That's why we read Psalm 107. That's, as it were, almost the lament of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 107, all that men would praise the Lord, and that Israel would. That's the sorry thing. That's the really sorry thing, even in our own churches. We who are heirs of the truth of sovereign and particular grace, we who were delivered from the false doctrine of common grace and the conditional covenant, that we would take into our bosom a lie and a false doctrine that made the fulfillment of God's promise dependent on the works of the sinner. All that men would praise the Lord. The lament of the Holy Spirit over the Protestant Reformed churches. Oh, that they would praise the Lord for his goodness, and because his mercy endureth forever. Were they not delivered from the lie of common grace that gave glory to the sinner and that robbed God of his glory? Oh, that they would praise the Lord. Were they not delivered from the lie of conditions in the covenant that gave the glory to man and that robbed God of his glory? Oh, that they would praise the Lord. But many will not. This is the truth. Our whole salvation from beginning to end. Your redemption, your justification, your renewal, all your covenantal loyalty and all your obedience is the fruit, the gracious work of God, of his election first of all, and of the cross of Jesus Christ second of all, and of the powerful and irresistible operation of the Spirit third of all, so that the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is wholly responsible for your and my salvation and our obedience and our salvation and our glory. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. That's what heaven will be. And anyone on earth who will not give God all the glory for his salvation will not be in heaven. Because that's all heaven will be. That's what Revelation teaches us. The Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain on heaven there in Revelation. And the Holy Spirit brings us in a vision up into the glories of heaven, the perfection of heaven, even the new heaven and the new earth. And we see a vision there of heaven and of the glorified church. And this is what they sing: unto Him who loved us and who washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us kings and priests unto our God. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And again the Holy Spirit takes us into heaven, and the Holy Spirit shows us the throng of the church made perfect. And there they cry with a loud voice, all glory to Him who sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto Him forever and ever. That's all your and my gratitude is. That's what gratitude is. It doesn't pay God back. It doesn't gain something from Him. It doesn't garner in, doesn't contribute. It's a testimony. It's a testimony to the glory of the grace of God. We owe Him absolutely everything we are. Everything that we possess. Every privilege, every ability, all the willingness, all the doing. It's all of Him. It's all through Him. It's all to Him alone. Gratitude isn't our gift. Here, God, You did something for me, and now I want to do a little something for You too. I know it's but a small gift, but I want to do something for You. What wickedness. Gratitude, we're not co-laborers with God. He comes to us and enables us, and we get to labor together with God. We are His workmanship. Gratitude is to show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, so that by the whole of our conduct, all that we do, say, think, and purpose shows before the world the glory of the God who made it our privilege, who made us able, who made us willing to love Him by the precious gift of His Son and His Spirit and His grace. And you can penetrate into that gratitude even more. What do all the works of God say about Him? They say that He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is a God of righteousness, and a God who will by no means acquit the guilty. He's a God who is a father to the fatherless, a friend of strangers, who takes up the widow in His hands. He is a God who loves the right and who hates iniquity. And in redemption, that is also what His works say. He revealed in Christ that He hates sin. And He revealed His great wrath against sin and sinners, His unchangeable righteousness. And He revealed the power of His love there. His sovereign grace and His unbreakable promise. That power by which He draws sinners to Himself. The power by which He forgives them. The power by which He renews them. The power by which He keeps them. The power by which He glorifies them. And that demands of that testimony of gratitude that it be an antithetical testimony. That those whom God has renewed stand as light in the midst of darkness. That they stand as the children of God over against the children of the devil. That they stand as God's friend over against all His enemies. For whosoever will be a friend of the world cannot be a friend of God. They must stand as righteous in the midst of unrighteousness. They must do that in every area of life. In the home, in the church, in the school, in the workplace, in society at large, in the street, and in the midst of the world. They must stand as light in darkness. That's God's praise. His praise is that He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is the truth, and in Him there is no lie. That He has no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And that testimony of gratitude then, inasmuch as that testimony of gratitude is the realization of God's covenant promise in us, that testimony of gratitude must show that we have fellowship with the living God. And we have no fellowship with the lie and with unrighteousness and with the world and with the unfruitful works of darkness. It must show that we love the truth and we hate sin. That we love the truth and we reject the lie. That we serve God and not mammon. That we are children of the light. And we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that must be with the whole of our conduct, not one little part of your life. Your whole life. Your inner and outer being. What you think and what you do, what you plan and what you carry out. With your heart, mind, soul, and strength. By what church you go to, by what truth you confess, by what music you listen to, by what you set before your eyes, by what friends you keep. Oh, yes. What friends you keep shows a lot about who you are. Really, I think it shows everything about who you are, what friends you keep. Keep friends that hate the truth, that can't say a good word about it, that denigrate God's church. That's the revelation. It's a revelation. You don't know the friendship of God. If you did, you'd hate that. You'd hate it, and you'd reject it, and you'd reprove that. Say, I'm the friend of God. I'm a friend of God. I'm a friend of those people that you run down through the mud. I love that truth that you hate. That's my church. That's my mother. That's my God that you talk about. Such is the testimony of gratitude. It's an antithetical testimony. And if you do that, you'll suffer. I say the testimony of gratitude really cannot be carried out in the world without a cross. You will suffer. But that was given to you too. To you, it was given to suffer.
for Christ.
And if we understand that testimony of gratitude, then we can also speak of the fruit of good works. I suppose my time is short. I was going to say more about this. I'll just say this. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. If anyone teaches that you gain assurance by looking at your works, he's an Arminian. That's a fundamentally Pelagian concept. And that's not the meaning of the catechism. You can go look up what Ursinus said. He's no radical. And he was no antinomian. But he didn't breathe a word of that. You gain assurance by looking at your works. That's a fundamentally Pelagian concept. That's a corruption of the catechism and the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith teaches very clearly and without any mistake that faith is assurance. Faith is not doubt. Faith is assurance. And that assurance rests on the cross of Jesus Christ and the election of God. Knowing myself in Christ, I know myself as elect, and therefore I'm assured that I'm one of God's children. So you don't have assurance by looking at your works or because of your works or on the basis of your works. If anybody looks at their works for assurance, they won't have it because assurance doesn't give that. There'll be two effects of looking at your works for assurance. One will be that abominable Pharisaism, its pride. That'll be possible. And the other effect will be a killing despair. Works don't give assurance. Well, then what does it mean? It means that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of your faith, and therefore the author of your assurance, is a Holy Spirit. He's a Holy Spirit who renewed you and who influences you and actuates you and moves you along a life of good works. And along that way, He'll give you assurance too. That's what that means. You continue in a wicked and ungrateful life, you won't have that. He's a Holy Spirit. Indeed, if someone continues in a wicked and ungrateful life, not only will they not have assurance, but the church is going to say about them, "You're unconverted, get out." So the phrase is teaching that along the way, of the life of good works, the Holy Spirit gives the believer assurance. And two, there's a fruit for the neighbor of your life of good works, and that as others may be gained to Christ. The meaning of that is that not you or I gain them to Christ. We can't do that. Only God can gain to Christ. But the meaning is this, that you don't know who is God's elect. Maybe you have a straying brother or sister or friend or child, and they're walking in sin. You don't know that the Lord may be pleased to use your testimony, your words and your conduct to wake them up or to make them ask, why do you live that way? Tell me a little more about it. And so the holy life of the child of God, which speaks of God, speaks of the praises of God, may be used by God to draw someone under the preaching of the gospel, in order that under that preaching of the gospel, they may receive Jesus Christ. That's a good fruit of good works, that in advancing His kingdom in our own hearts and lives, God may use that to advance His kingdom in the hearts and lives of others. And so with that, we understand now what it means and what it doesn't mean. What the truth and what the lie is about the believer renewed unto gratitude. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We give thee thanks, even that we may thank thee. So work in us mightily by thy Spirit, that we may walk in all those works that thou hast ordained for us before the foundation of the world, and that we might therefore by the whole of our conduct show our gratitude to thee for thy blessing. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org. Thank you.